Fox Popular Mobilization Units warns that U.S. troops' presence in the country benefits Israel after Baghdad said it would need Washington's intelligence and training cooperation. Venezuela says a U.S. military plane has violated its airspace, pledging to respond forcefully to any maneuver it deems as an act of aggression. Also ahead, Israeli forces kill a Palestinian man in a raid near Ramallah and injure at least 320 others during a protest against the regime's illegal settlements in the West Bank town of Beitar. Welcome to World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story, a resistance group within Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit says the presence of U.S. troops in the country benefits Israel. In a tweet, the leader of Asaib Ahl al-Haq anti-terror movement stressed that Iraqi people recognize the Israeli regime as their number one enemy. Qais al-Khazali was responding to Iraqi foreign minister's comments about the presence of U.S. troops in the country. Khazali called Fuad Hussein's remarks, quote, lamentable and unacceptable. This came hours after Hussein said Iraq doesn't need U.S. combat troops anymore, as it has its own fighters, but the country needs U.S. cooperation in intelligence and training, as well as Air Force support. Mike Harris is the editor at Veterans Today and joins us now out of Phoenix. Mike, welcome. It's good to see you. Now, clearly, from the Iraqi resistance point of view, or the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Unit, a branch of the Iraqi security or armed forces, they deem that the U.S. presence in Iraq serves Israel. What do you make of that?
I agree. I think that the entire incursion that the U.S. Originally went into Iraq back after 9/11 was based on Israeli interests. You know, there are many of us here in the U.S. who believe that Israel was largely responsible for the 9/11 incident. And so that was all, set up so that the U.S. would go into Iraq, destabilize the region. What our short-sighted foreign policy doesn't realize is that by destabilizing the Saddam Hussein regime, they introduce a lot of instability into the region, and so there's a lot of shifting going on as who is going to be the regional power. Right now, it looks like either Iran is going to increase their power over Iraq or Turkey. One of the two, or perhaps both, I'm not quite sure at this point in time. But the aid that Iraq is asking for in the form of intelligence, surveillance, reconnaissance, as well as advisory roles, which are typically served by Green Berets, these are key to keeping some semblance of stability of the U.S. puppet regime that's been in Iraq. The U.S. realizes the mistake they made in Afghanistan by withdrawing so suddenly. They don't want to, and having the Taliban come in, and the Taliban ultimately will prevail in Afghanistan. They don't want to make the same mistake and allow Iran to come in or other outside influences to come into Iraq. That works counter to the Israeli interest.
What do you think exactly it is that Israel is creating or causing in Iraq that has angered the Iraqis? I mean, we've heard the sedition among the Iraqis as one possible reason.
Well, Israel's goal has been to balkanize the entire Middle East, not just Iraq, but also Syria, Lebanon. They have designs on Iran. They've been trying to provoke a war between the U.S. to fight the war for them in Iran for some time, trying to create some incident. And so, Israel wants to balkanize the region, weaken every regional power in the area so that they can remain the dominant power, and they wish to remain safe, if you will. But really, they have more of a global conquest, a regional conquest going on for them. They have a design for something that they call the Greater Israel Plan, and that's what they're hoping to implement by causing all of this turmoil in the Middle East and not allowing the Arabic and Muslim peoples to live in peace.
Right, and finally, Mike, you know, like, for example, Iran was invited by Iraq, by Baghdad itself, by the government to help in the fight against Daesh. Turkey has not been invited. The United States has been asked by legislation, a bill that was passed by Parliament, to withdraw all its forces. So, I mean, when he says they transition every 3 years, every time they have this strategic talks, they go from transition their forces from combat to this, to training, with the exception of training pilots at an airbase, El Baled airbase. They're training Iraqi pilots there to handle F-15 fighter jets. The intelligence, the training, that all has to go. At what point do you think the Americans are going to realize this, and do you think that the armed resistance against the American presence will increase?
Well, yes. Well, first of all, from an American point of view, from the people of the United States, we are tired of the Iraq war. Many of us realize that Iraq had nothing to do with 9/11. That was a lie that was concocted to provide cover for Israel taking down the Twin Towers in the Pentagon on 9/11. And so we never blamed Iraq. Many of us see right through this this lie. And so that's then the official cover story, is why we were there in the first place, which most people have come to the realization was we're there based on a lie, which was, you know, in order to provide cover for Israel. And so what the people of the U.S. don't support this Iraqi war. We never have.
Right.
We don't want our sons and daughters to go over there and fight and die. We want to raise them to be strong and healthy. We've got too many wounded, too many dead already. We're tired of this nonsense. Donald Trump was very forthright in wanting to untangle us from these Middle East conflicts, and, you know, spend the money that we're wasting on these wars to advance Israel's interests to bring them home and invest in our own country,
right,
our own infrastructure.
Right.
And so it's, the American people are sick to death of this. We want out of these wars.
Right.
We're tired of, excuse my expression, we're tired of being Israel's bitch. We're tired of being Israel's vassal state to do the work that they're too weak and too feeble to do themselves. But you have to realize that Israel has enormous political clout in this country,
okay,
because of the wealth of the Jewish community in this country and how powerful they are politically. They've set up entire organizations to assassinate political careers of anyone who opposes them in any manner.
Mike, thank you very much indeed for that. I'm afraid we have run out of time. Mike Harris, the editor at Veterans Today, joining us out of Phoenix. Venezuela says a U.S. military plane violated its airspace, pledging to respond forcefully to any maneuver it deems as an act of aggression. Venezuela's defense ministry said a U.S. Type C-17 heavy military transport aircraft crossed into the country's airspace along the border with Colombia. It described the violation as a flagrant provocation that took place during a joint military exercise between the U.S. and Colombia. Venezuela does not have diplomatic relations with the United States and Colombia, a country with which it shares a porous border of more than 2,200 kilometers. The United States and Russia are set to hold high-level talks next week aimed amid heightened tensions between the two superpowers. The U.S. State Department said the so-called Strategic Stability Dialogue will take place on Wednesday in the Swiss city of Geneva. Discussing arms control and risk reduction measures are said to be on the agenda of the talks. Last month, Joe Biden met with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, for the first time as the U.S. president in the same city. Moscow had earlier warned that relations with Washington were nearing a dangerous confrontational threshold. The United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, says the financial crunch in Lebanon could lead to the collapse of the country's water supply within a month. The UN agency warns that more than 4 million people, including 1 million refugees, are at risk of losing access to safe water in Lebanon. The UNICEF representative there attributed the water shortage to heavy maintenance costs and funding shortages. He said such a problem is also linked to the collapse of the power grid and therefore rapidly destroying the water sector. UNICEF warned that most water pumping will gradually cease across the Arab country over the next 4 to 6 weeks. Lebanon is undergoing both economic and political crises. The country has been plunged into a financial meltdown, with its currency losing over 90% of its value. Israeli forces have stormed a village north of the West Bank city of Ramallah, killing a Palestinian teenager. The Palestinian Health Ministry said 17-year-old Mohammed Munira Tamimi succumbed to gunshot wounds to his abdomen. The regime forces also injured over 300 Palestinians during a protest against illegal settlements in the town of Beita near Nablus. They fired tear gas to disperse the protesters and targeted them with live rounds and rubber bullets. The Palestinians were demonstrating against Israeli aggression and confiscation of their land. Palestinians have vowed to continue protests until they take back their land. Israel is struggling to find a way to contain a deepening scandal caused by revelations that it helped repressive regimes in the region to spy on their critics. Such collaboration has been going on since 2016.
The Israeli regime is in hot water over a major scandal triggered by revelations that an Israeli-made spyware has been sold to some governments to target journalists, dissidents, and political leaders. Data leaked to an international alliance of news outlets shows the Pegasus spyware was sold to a group of countries including the repressive regimes of Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, and the United Arab Emirates, which have notorious human rights records. It has been disclosed that Israel's Ministry of Military Affairs played an important role in choosing the customers that can buy the cutting-edge cyber spying tool. Some sources say Israeli authorities pushed for Saudi Arabia to be added to the list of customers that get the spyware. International pressure is mounting on Israel for enabling gross abuses by approving export licenses for the powerful spying tool to these states. Why was Tel Aviv so eager to make sure regimes like Saudi Arabia will have the sophisticated tool?
It helps them to control their countries. It helps to get them to be on the same side as Israel, because that's typically repressive regimes find Israel to be a, you can call it a good alliance, if you will. So this is what's happening, and it's happening now with the repressive Arab regimes in a way that it did not happen in the past.
U.S. media recently reported that Israel encouraged the technology company that developed Pegasus to continue to cooperate with the Saudis, even after it was revealed that the regime ordered and planned the gruesome assassination of outspoken journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. The Israeli regime seems to be trying to control damage from the scandal. It has set up a task force to manage the fallout from the revelations amid an international outcry.
Iranian citizens throughout the years.
NSO Group's Pegasus software can hack into iPhones and Android devices and can extract every type of information, including messages, photos, and videos. A total of 50,000 phone numbers are believed to have been targeted by the operators of the spyware since 2016. In the next report, it will tell you about some of the prominent targets of the spying tool in the Persian Gulf region.
Investigations show that the Israeli spyware has been used against prominent activists, journalists, politicians, dissidents, or those close to them. A case in point is Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was killed and dismembered in Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul. The mobile phones of a number of people close to him, including his wife, were allegedly hacked into by a Pegasus operator. A close friend of Khashoggi, who was the ex-director general of the Qatar-based Al Jazeera network, is believed to have been targeted. Meanwhile, outspoken Saudi women's rights activist Lujain Al-Hathloul was apparently another victim. The Guardian says she was selected for possible hacking by Pegasus just weeks before she was arrested in the UAE in 2018 and then forcibly returned to the autocratic kingdom. Meanwhile, an investigation suggests that Princess Latifah, who was running from her father, the ruler of Dubai, was captured in 2018 using the Israeli phone hacking spyware Pegasus. The Washington Post reports that phone numbers of friends and associates of the princess were on the long list of phone numbers of people believed to have been targeted using the spyware. Israeli authorities seem to be having a tough time trying to contain the scandal, as major Western media outlets are involved in revealing the details. Israel, with its top-end surveillance capabilities, has always been a major player in the spying world. Many observers believe the revelation suggests that the regime will not hesitate to share experience and technology in the field with governments that it wants to be friendly with.
Beijing slapped sanctions on several U.S. individuals in response to Washington's bans on Chinese officials in Hong Kong. Among those targeted is former U.S. Commerce Secretary Wilbur Ross. China's retaliatory sanctions follow a recent U.S. warning to companies about the risks of doing business in Hong Kong. Beijing has slammed the U.S. sanctions against Chinese officials in Hong Kong as illegal and a serious violation of international law. Reacting to the sanctions, the White House said Washington is undeterred by China's actions. Jen Psaki described Beijing's sanctions as outrageous, claiming that U.S. officials targeted only promoted democracy and human rights around the world. She described China's move as a sign of its further isolation from the world. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fatih, or Manifest Victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslim but whose hearts were devoid of Islam disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode a week ago, and here is Ayah 17 of Surah Fatih.
ليس على الأعمى حرج ولا على الأعرج حرج ولا على المريض حرج ومن يطع الله ورسوله يدخله جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار ومن يتولى يعذبه عذابا أليما.
There is no blame on the blind, nor is there any blame on the lame, nor is there any blame on the sick. And whoever obeys Allah and His Prophet, He will admit him into gardens with streams running in them. And whoever refuses to comply, He will punish him with a painful punishment. If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we said, divine mercy precedes divine wrath, and it is only our deeds that bring us reward or punishment. We also said that among the characteristics of the hypocrites is that they are opportunistic. They leave the sin at a time of danger by resorting to various pretexts. But when there are easy gains, they want to have the major share in them. Nevertheless, the door of repentance is wide open for sinners and disbelievers as part of divine mercy. The ayah that we recited to you now was revealed when, on the call for jihad, the disabled approached the Prophet to inquire about their duties and were told there is no sin upon the blind, the lame, and the ailing if they do not participate in active duty at the fronts. It is evident that not just armed battles, but these benign laws of exemption of the disabled applies to all obligations in Islam, provided the belief is firm in their hearts, since the bliss of paradise and its bounties is for those who obey God and the Prophet, while the deviants will be severely punished. On the contrary, the able-bodied persons who fail to fulfill their obligations on various pretexts and lame excuses, despite claiming to be believers, are considered disobeyers deserving of punishment. It is worth noting that Ayah 286 of Surah Baqarah explicitly says, Allah does not task any soul beyond its capacity. For instance, among the conditions of the daily ritual prayers is to stand while performing it, but a sick or disabled person is allowed to sit and pray. And if bedridden can perform the prayer while reclining, likewise, sick persons and mothers suckling babies are exempted from keeping the fast of the month of Ramadan. From this ayah we learn that, number one, Islam pays special attention to the sick and disabled persons and has exempted them from certain religious obligations, including participation in armed battles. And number two, what is important for a true believer is faith in God and obedience to the Prophet's instructions, though the duties of each person alter according to his or her physical conditions and capacities. Now let us listen to ayahs 18 and 19 of this surah.
لقد رضي الله عن المؤمنين إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة فعلم ما في قلوبهم فأنزل السكينة عليهم وأثابهم فتحا قريبا ومغانم كثيرة يأخذونها وكان الله عزيزا حكيما.
Allah was certainly pleased with the faithful when they swore allegiance to you, O prophets, under the tree. He knew what was in their hearts, so he sent down his composure on them and requited them with a victory near at hand, an abundant spoils that they will capture, and Allah is Almighty, All-Wise. These ayahs refer to the allegiance pledged by Muslims to the Prophet under a tree at a place called Hudaybiyah near Mecca, in order to test the degrees of their faith before conclusion of truce with the pagan Arabs. This is known in Islamic history as Bay'at al-Rizwan, or Oath of Submission to Allah, which means the oath breakers do it to their own detriment. Here God Almighty, aware of the degrees of sincerity of each and every person's pledge of allegiance to the Prophet, reminds them of the composure or tranquility he had sent upon their hearts at that critical moment, and gives glad tidings to the true believers of victory in the forthcoming armed encounters, along with the material benefits they will achieve. It is worth noting that, in Islam, the oath of allegiance to the lawful and legitimate leader is a religious obligation, since religion is not separate from politics and social issues. Hence, the pledge breakers are considered guilty and disobedient to God. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, in Islam, expression of faith is not limited to acts of worship, such as prayer or fasting, but covers active participation in social, political, scientific, and all other fields. Number two, the Almighty Creator is all aware of our intentions and the thoughts that flash across our minds, and will consequently grant suitable reward, though the All-Merciful does not punish those who harbor unhealthy intentions unless that evil deed is committed. Number three, faith in God results in peace of mind and tranquility of heart, while lack of faith breeds anxiety. And number four, loyalty towards the Prophet and assisting him against the enemies leads to divine bounties, both in the transient life of the world and in the hereafter. Now let us listen to ayahs 20 and 21 as the concluding ayahs of this episode.
وعدكم الله مغانم كثيرة تأخذونها فعجل لكم هذه وكف أيدي الناس عنكم ولتكون آية للمؤمنين ويهديكم صراطا مستقيما وأخرى لم تقدروا عليها قد أحاط الله بها وكان الله على كل شيء قديرا.
Allah has promised you abundant spoils which you will capture. He has expedited this one for you and withheld people's hands from you, so that it may be a sign for the faithful and that he may guide you to the straight path. And other gains which you have not yet acquired, indeed Allah has comprehended them, and Allah has power over all things. These ayahs refer to the divine favors for the faithful in the forthcoming encounters, including the expedition to Khaybar, which Israeli tribes had turned into stronghold for plots against Islam and were conspiring with the pagan Arabs to attack Medina. On God's commandment, the Prophet marched towards Khaybar and, after liberating a series of forts, laid siege to the strongest of them, named Qamus, which, under the leadership of the Jewish warlord Marhab, beat back the Muslims. The Prophet then called for his cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, who was suffering from eyesore, and after miraculously curing him of the ailment, gave him command of the Muslim army. The Imam dashed forth and in a fierce duel dispatched Marhab to the bowels of hell. He then assaulted the heavily guarded fort and, in a feat of remarkable strength, pulled down the iron gateway, enabling the Muslims to enter and conquer it, along with its rich spoils. Thus, the divine tidings of victory in Ayah 20, which also alludes to the fear gripping the hearts of the enemies, is a sign from God for the faithful in order to guide them to the straight path. Ayah 21 refers to more divine promises of victory, such as the surrender of Mecca to the Muslims without a fight, as a firm answer to the doubts about the Prophet and the hearts of Muslims of weak faith, following the truce of Hudaybiyah. Other gains could also mean the prevalence of Islam for all ages as a moral and a spiritual influence in the human society till the end of the world. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, God has promised victory to the Muslims if they are firm of faith. Number two, the rewards are both spiritual and material in the world, in addition to the bounties of paradise for the true believers. Number three, among God's favors are the confidence of the faithful and their awe in the hearts of the opponents. And number four, the God-given strength of Imam Ali, peace upon him, and the remarkable feats he performed with the twin-bladed sword Zulfaqar to grant victory to Muslims, almost single-handed in many an armed encounter imposed by the enemies, is among the proofs of the truth of Islam.
is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality with me, Muhammad Javad, and my two guests. Let me ask them actually to introduce themselves first.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi, and I'm glad to be here with you guys.
Thank you very much. And sister?
I'm Radia Shamili, at your service.
Well, who's the person behind a sword with two edges?
The love of my heart. It belongs to our Imam, our first Shiite Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
What do you think of a sermon without Aleph?
It shows how talented he was, what a smart individual Ali alayhi salam was, or how God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had gifted him.
Those who are not Shia, for example, or
an
not Muslims, when they read such a thing, it hits them really hard. Like George Derdiak, the guy who wrote A Voice of Justice, you know, by Imam Ali alayhi salam. He was a Christian, but he wrote like 3-4 books about Imam Ali. I remember his story. Said, I used to run away from school and I take Najd Balagha and I used to hide behind the wall and read Najd Balagha. He was just a kid.
Wow.
Yeah, he was in his early, you know, he was in primary school or not even high school. He said, I used to run away and read Najd Balagha because it was captivating. So to me, and he was like, what is letters, you know, a sermon without letters? Obviously, to Ali is nothing, you know.
Yeah.
It's like, لو كشف لي الغطاء لما زدت يقين. If you remove the veils, it would not increase my certainty. That's how we look at Ali alayhi salam.
Right. Could you share with us a quote which is unique in your point of view from Imam Ali?
You just asked me for the impossible. it's like you know, like we have a term that says بعد الأناء فسر الماء بالماء. Like when they ask him what is water, he pondered for a minute or an hour. It's like, water is water.
Yeah.
It's like, how am I supposed to tell you which is the best speech of Ali alayhi salam when all his speeches are just...
Yes, I know most of them are like captivating, as
but
you
see,
pointed out. But
yeah.
But what is it that caught you like...
The thing that I live by, let's say, the thing that I live by, this is a short saying of Amir Amin that I personally live by, is the one that he says, كُنْ كَالْإِبْنِ اللَّبُونَ لَا ظَهْرٌ فَيُرْكَبْ وَلَا ظَرْءٌ فَيُحْلَبْ. It's an antidote to live a life where you're safe. Be like a baby camel that if someone rides the back will break it and does not have breast and cannot give milk. Like they're trying to milk a baby camel, obviously does not give. So if you put yourself in a state in life or a new community or a new society where you act like this little camel, either they will break your back or either they will take whatever you have. Don't be in that state. So which means what? Which means constantly be aware of your surrounding, be who you are, be aware of who you are, be aware of what you say, be aware of your surrounding, which gives you that complete package to live a life where you are constantly aware.
Mm-hmm.
So this is something I live by, but you know, everyone could relate to Imam Ali alayhi salam in his own way. But as sermon-wise goes, each field, it would have a specific sermon. For example, if you tell me about taqwa, right? I say, okay, obviously the sermon of muttaqim kills it, right? If you talk about Imam Ali's pain,
khutbat
al-Sheikh Shaqiyya kills it.
Yes.
When you talk about advices, or for example, letters that he delivered to his you know, his governors, the letter of Malik al-Ashra kills it, right? And so on. So each specific, if you specify like categories for me, I will give you which one is the killer of them. You know what I mean? But in general...
Yes.
Each one has to, I think, find the soft spot that hits him when it comes to Amir al-Mu'minin and his sermons and words.
Yes, and a word of also caution is advice, because some of these words are like very deep and complicated, and
not just very deep
they
and
could
complicated.
Be easily
they
carry, abused
they,
too.
They carry two meanings. Some
exactly.
of them carry three meanings.
Yes, exactly.
So like you look at it, it gives you one meaning. You take a step back, it gives you another meaning.
Mm-hmm.
You dive in and gives you a third. So look at the context of what Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to say, where he's saying it, to whom he's saying it. He's speaking about a specific woman. So you have to be very careful, like I said, with the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
Yes. Okay, sister, is there any quote from Imam Ali that captivated you, like the most, or it was like aced it?
Yeah, it's his letter to his son, Imam Hassan. you can analyze it from different perspectives, mm-hmm. but from the because the topic of responsible fatherhood has been a topic that has become very famous in the past three, four decades. And fathers and raising a child is something that mostly people know as the responsibility of a mother.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go into the teachings of Islam, you see that the duty of raising, you know, the spiritual well-being of a child lies, you know, is in the hands of the father of the child. Where in the noble verses of the Quran, you see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara." And after that, when the verse was revealed, people came to the Prophet and, you know, one of them started crying and said, "Oh my God, what am I supposed to do? I had the difficulty of, you know, keeping my own faith, and now mm-hmm. the responsibility of, you know, the well-being of my family, my children in the other world is laid upon my shoulders." So, you know, so from this, you find out that maybe the customs and the culture of the Muslims is not exactly what the teachings of Islam is mm-hmm. with regards to the realm of fatherhood. And then when I had this concern in my mind and I went through Rasalat al-Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and I read, you know, the rights of a child upon the father, and then all the different hadith that we have from the Prophet and the infallibles about the role of the father. And I found this letter from Imam Ali alayhi salam to his son to be including what responsible fatherhood really entails in the religion of Islam.
Right. Okay, so before we go on and continue our discussion, let's take a short break and we'll be back.
أسعد حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي.
It's his letter to his son, Imam Hassan. I'm just going to read like one paragraph of it for you guys, share it with you.
I appreciate it.
He says, "Give up discussing what you do not know and speaking about what does not concern you. Keep off track from which you fear to go astray, because refraining from moving when fear of staying is better than embarking on dangers. Ask others to do good. You will thus be among good doers. Desist others from evil with your action as well as your speech, and keep off." You see, these are, if only you would pay attention to two or three sentences of these, and if you act upon these sentences in your life, they would be life-changing.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, we just pay lip service to the instructions and teachings that we have, and we are very good orators, good lecturers,
mm-hmm.
but we fall behind when it comes to practice.
Sayyid Abdullah, do you remember an interesting story about Imam Ali's life?
I'll tell you the story of Roger Garudi, if you heard of him, the French philosopher.
Mm-hmm.
He's recent, like in the last, I don't know, 30 years, 30 years. He was teaching in university, and he constantly mentions Ali alayhi salam in his speeches. One of his students after class, she came to him, she said to him, "Why do you always talk about a person called Ali? Why do you always refer to him? Why do you always quote him? Who is this Ali?" He said to her, "I'll tell you who Ali is." He said to her, "But first, if you were hit by a car, what would happen to you?" She said to him, "Either I die or I get unconscious. Like I lose, you know, I go in coma." He says to her, "Ali was hit on a sword on his head, and the sword made it to the middle of his brain. Right?"
Yes.
Yet, which is the brain, he said to her, the brain represents logic and intellect.
Mm-hmm.
If it's cut, you're a vegetable. Right?
Yes.
He said, this man, on his bed, he wrote the most eloquent letter to his son, which the sister was talking about,
mm-hmm.
Of how to live your life. You know, he spoke about death. He spoke about being nice to you, children, be nice to your neighbors, and so on and so forth. And then he says, you see the love of Ali towards his enemy. Because Imam Ali, he said what? He said to his son, Hassan, he said, my enemy, feed him what you eat, give him what you drink. He said, what kind of person with that sword in the middle of his head would talk like this? He said, by the time he finished saying this words to her, she was in tears.
Wow. Who's this guy, this person from Lebanon who wrote so much about
George Imam Ali? We mentioned him before.
Yeah, yeah.
Why
with so much talk so about this Imam Ali, and he was so much attracted to Imam Ali.
This French philosopher became a Muslim at the end of his life.
Yeah.
He had very famous poetry. He said, not everyone who says, I love Ali is Alawi.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, O earth witness, O sama, O heavens witness, that I mentioned Ali. So he had this love for Ali alayhi salam, but Allah alam, maybe he, you know, he was a Shia and but he didn't want to be public.
He didn't want to,
because in my opinion, no one that reads the life of Ali alayhi salam and gets captivated by it and not follow this man. It's just impossibility, in my opinion. It's absolutely impossible to get to know Ali, especially with George Riyak. He got to know him, in my opinion, more than 99% of Shia did. That's how much this guy got into Ali alayhi salam's life.
Exactly.
And you tell me it did not affect him, I wouldn't believe that. There's once there was this radio show, if we have time.
Okay.
There's this radio show, and it's a Lebanese lady. She's a Christian. So she does talks and stuff, and she always constantly mentions the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. A few times she came to Karbala, and so she became famous among the Shia, right? Mm-hmm. So one day a Shia called her, right? He says to her, you know what, I want to preach to you. You love the Ahlul Bayt, you always talk about the Ahlul Bayt, why don't you become a Shia? And she, like, with a poker face, she said to him, what does Sermon 47 of Najib Balagha says? What is it about? And the guy just went silent. She's like, you're a Shia, right?
Yes.
Tell me what Najib Balagha says. Sermon 47. Let's see. Let's see what, you know, you follow Ali, you should know his words, you should know his sermons. The guy couldn't say anything. And then she read the sermon to him by heart.
Nice.
She's like, I know Ahl Bayt more than you. I know Ali more than you. Don't talk to me. Don't preach to me about Ali.
Yes.
go somewhere else.
True.
Yeah. But then this lady became a Shia.
This lady?
Yeah. Because you just can't. You simply can't.
Yeah. And that is the case with every one of the imams. It's not only limited to Imam Ali,
no,
I guess,
all
right?
Of them.
But
Nur al-Mahad, we say. Their light is one.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. Thank you very much for listening to the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. We were talking about Imam Ali. Thank you for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Former President Donald Trump has recently issued a statement saying that Americans are refusing to take the coronavirus vaccine due to mistrust of the Biden administration, the media, and the 2020 presidential election results. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Natalie Colarossi Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Trump Says Americans Refusing to Take the Vaccine Due to Mistrust of Biden Administration. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Former President Donald Trump issued a statement recently saying that Americans are refusing to take the coronavirus vaccine due to mistrust of the Biden administration, the media, and the 2020 presidential election results. Joe Biden kept talking about how good of a job he's doing on the distribution of the vaccine that was developed by Operation Warp Speed, or quite simply, the Trump administration. He's not doing well at all, Trump's statement said. He's way behind the schedule, and people are refusing to take the vaccine because they don't trust his administration. They don't trust the election results, and they certainly don't trust the fake news, which is refusing to tell the truth, the statement added. Though Trump's administration faced criticism for a slow vaccine rollout that significantly lagged behind expectations in December and January, the former president has continuously praised his COVID-19 response team and pointed fingers at President Joe Biden. Since leaving office, Trump has also continued to push the conspiracy theory that the election was stolen due to mass voter fraud. Trump's recent statement comes just 2 weeks after the Biden administration failed to reach its vaccination goal of partially inoculating at least 70% of Americans by July 4th. Some 90 million eligible people in the United States have yet to receive at least one shot. Now, Biden's administration is scrambling to vaccinate more Americans as COVID-19 cases are rising across the United States due to the highly contagious Delta variant. According to a recent report from the CDC, coronavirus cases across the United States are up by nearly 70%, and hospitalizations are up by 36% from the previous week. At least 38 states in the United States have shown a 50% increase of new cases in the past week, with the variant appearing to spread fastest among unvaccinated populations. Recently, U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said that 99.5% of new COVID-19 deaths are happening among unvaccinated people, and expressed concern that the issue could quickly become worse. I am worried about what is to come because we are seeing increasing cases among the unvaccinated in particular. And while if you are vaccinated, you are very well protected against hospitalization and death. Unfortunately, that is not true if you are not vaccinated, Murthy said recently on CNN's State of the Union. The Biden administration has said some of the blame falls on social media companies, arguing that Americans are refusing to be vaccinated due to the rapid spread of misinformation online. Recently, Biden said the amount of misinformation on Facebook and other social media sites was killing people, and added that the only pandemic we have is among the unvaccinated population. In response, Facebook issued a statement saying that 85% of its users were vaccinated or planned to be, and the administration was looking for scapegoats for missing their vaccine goals. Christopher Krebs, the former director of the Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, CISA, said recently that while Facebook and other social media companies can provide helpful information on the pandemic and vaccine safety, misinformation is likely going to continue to spread. Krebs added that the amount of vaccine misinformation online is akin to the way misinformation about the 2020 presidential election spread. What we are seeing here is an ecosystem of information purveyors. Some of this is politically motivated. Some of it is the anti-vax community. Some of it is profiteering, and I tend to believe that there is a lot of that going on here, he said during a CBS interview recently.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.